The scripture passage for this morning is taken from Ruth chapter 3, verse 14, all the way to chapter 4, verse 6. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did it fare, my daughter?" And then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, my friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it."
Thanks, Annie.
Heather, would you go back to the first slide of the new song? Scott and Matt do such a remarkable job of picking songs each week for us that are just filled with depth, filled with truth from the Word of God. So much of what I hear out there is an inch thin and vague at best. What does this mean? And it's all about me and us. And yeah, perfect. And here's one of the reasons that we sing these types of songs. I'm convinced that from the beginning, from Adam and Eve, that one of the most, maybe the single cause, greatest cause of sin in the world today is the lack of belief in the second line. There is no more, because of what Christ accomplished for us on the cross, there is no more for heaven now to give. I'm convinced that if you take a look at your week, if I take a look at my week, and consider the sins that we have committed, almost without exception, they're because we didn't believe that. We believed there was something else more valuable that was out there to be discovered rather than what Christ accomplished for you and I. And we'll see that's the case for the nearer Redeemer in our text for this morning. Why didn't he redeem the field and Ruth and Naomi? And I'm convinced for him, it's that line. He felt that there was more, his inheritance not being diluted, there was more for him to be received other than what Christ, he didn't know about Christ yet, but other than what God offered to him at that point. So that's another, if you keep picking such good songs, I'm going to have to keep doing these free pre-sermon sermons. But that was another free deal. Okay, here's the sermon itself. This morning we wrap up the third chapter of Ruth and begin to look at the fourth. In this section, we encounter 2 more scenes. Ruth is filled with scenes. It's a story, and like all good stories, there are things that take place in one context, and then it's like the curtain drops and opens up on another. And there's 2 more scenes that we'll consider this morning. And the first scene is 3:14 to the end of chapter 3. And the first scene, after spending the night on the threshing floor, Boaz and Ruth have a brief pre-dawn discussion, and then Ruth returned to Naomi. In the second scene, which is 4:1-6, Boaz began to negotiate for Elimelech's field and Ruth's hand in marriage. And my aim here, Like the thing I'm after, the thing that I think this text is after for you and I, is to help you understand and appreciate the further unfolding of the drama here. It's going somewhere. It's going somewhere remarkable. If you've read the story, you know that the Son of God comes from this story. But I want to help you to see the further unfolding of the drama and then here. Draw your attention to the heart of true righteousness. God calls us to be a righteous, holy people. What's at the heart of that? What is at the heart of what God wants for you and I? This nothing more does heaven have to give? Is a righteous heart. And what's at the heart of a righteous heart? That's what I want you to see this morning. It's what I want to see this morning in an increasing way. So again, the main thing I hope to leave you with this morning is a new or renewed joyful commitment to cultivating a heart of genuine godliness. Godliness that does not need a rule to do good for others. Let's pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, that would be the case for us, that we would see that heaven has nothing more to give, that all that God required of us, He accomplished for us in Christ and is now transforming us increasingly into His image. And so all that He tells us to, all that He prohibits us from, all that He calls us toward is for good. It's for great glory. Let's pray that we would know that and believe that and live that. God, thank You that Your love for us is such that You offer to us that which is best for us. We rejected it. But then not only did You send Your Son to die on the cross to pay for our rejection, our rebellion, but You also sent Him to open up a new and living way back to You, that we might know You forever and ever and all of Your glory. You accomplished that for us, the suffering, death, and resurrection of Your Son, Jesus Christ. He accomplished for us every good thing for eternity then. There's nothing more for heaven to give. Please, God, by grace through faith, help us to receive that. And in so doing, help us to recognize increasingly that You don't just give us forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. You do that. But You also give us renewal, restoration. You take what was dead and make it come alive. You take what was broken and make it new and whole. And Your commands are the path to that. And so please help us to see that this morning. Help us to see that our aim is love. Because of Your love, our aim is love. Love for You and love for the people around us. May that be more apparent this morning, and may that be our great longing, to have hearts that correspond to reality, that correspond to what You've done for us and are doing for us. That's our aim. That's our desire. Please may it be so. In Jesus' name, amen. So I was on vacation last week, and I got to hear Pastor Mike's sermon right away on Sunday night. Thanks. I don't know if Josh is here, but if you get a chance, Josh, are you here? If you get a chance, Stephanie is here, so thank Stephanie on behalf of her husband, Josh. He does a great job of cutting the sermon out and then getting it online, so if you have to miss, you can hear it, or if you really appreciate it, you can listen to it again a little slower. But Pastor Mike, I got to hear it, and he did a great job of navigating the tricky threshing floor scene last week. In fact, we joked that I planned my vacation so that I could avoid that scene preaching on it. It's not true, but had I had enough foresight for it to be true, it might have been true. thanks, Mike, for doing that. He did a great job of that. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, there's this scene that's tricky. It's difficult. Well, in the scene is this. At her mother-in-law's insistence, so at Naomi's insistence, Ruth ended her time of mourning. Her husband had died. Again, if you don't know the story, go back and read it. But Ruth's husband died, Naomi's son. And she had been in a time of mourning. And last week at Naomi's insistence, Ruth ended her time of mourning and presented herself before Boaz at night on the threshing floor, effectively asking him to marry her. Although the scene involved no immorality and was entirely cast in holiness, it had the potential for serious misinterpretation. Again, Pastor Mike did a great job of explaining why that was the case. Well, and that's why this next scene, our scene, first scene for this morning, begins at a time early enough in the morning that the darkness prevented one from recognizing another, the author says. In 3:13, Boaz called Ruth, charged Ruth to remain with him at the threshing floor throughout the night. Having done so, again, can you picture this? She had effectively proposed to him, and he had effectively accepted her proposal, and yet they both know that the situation they're in is odd at best. And again, you just have to feel their nervousness, the awkwardness of the scene, and probably didn't get a whole lot of sleep. It was probably a fitful night of tossing and turning, and so at the earliest possible time, Ruth woke and prepared to leave, to go back to Naomi. Understanding, though, what it might do to her reputation and his, if she had been spotted leaving, Boaz charged her to make sure that no one was able to see her departing. They hadn't done anything wrong, but they didn't want to give anyone the appearance that they had. And yet, before sending her on, Boaz added to his already overwhelming generosity. The story there are many themes in the story, and one of them is a man, Boaz, who was generous beyond measure. He already had been in protecting and providing for Naomi and Ruth. Well, here before he sent Ruth on to Naomi, he once again provided for her all the grain that she could carry. It had certainly been a stressful night for Boaz and Ruth, but can you imagine Naomi back home? What it must have been like for her. She had effectively tasked her daughter-in-law with breaking custom after custom in Israel, opening herself up to being taken advantage of. If you know what happened, she had placed a whole lot of weight in Boaz's integrity. She asked her daughter-in-law to open herself up to being taken advantage of, and at the very least, putting her reputation on the line. Just as Boaz and Ruth likely struggled through the night, Naomi too must have been on edge for hour after hour. Thus, when Ruth finally returned in the pre-dawn hours, Naomi addressed her with this term of endearment. My daughter, she said. You can almost feel her relief waiting and waiting and then hearing the door open and Ruth coming in. But then quickly she got to the heart of it, inquiring of the success of her plan. She had made this plan. Ruth executed it. How did it go? Ruth's report was everything Naomi could have hoped for. Boaz treated her honorably, agreed to marry her, committed to being the redeemer, and on top of that, he provided for the basic needs of the two women again and beyond. And yet, as good as all of this was, the question remained, would or could Boaz deliver on his promise? If you remember, the last scene ended with him acknowledging that there was a nearer redeemer. He agreed to be that for them, but there was one who had the rights to do so first. And so you have to wonder, is the winding path of glory is straightening out, but gosh, isn't it just like the story of the Bible where it's going to turn off and fall off a cliff? Seemingly, and so what would happen? Would he be able to? And if so, how would he pull this off? How would he get around or handle the near redeemer? So Naomi knew that there was work left to be done. So she charged Ruth to be patient and see how everything would play out. The flavor of the text is of an exuberant Ruth coming back, reporting what had happened, but being tempered by the wisdom and maybe the skepticism. You remember, Naomi said, don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, which means bitter. Maybe skepticism, but it's this exuberant Ruth being tempered. Hold on. I've lived a lot more life, Naomi says. I've seen how winding the path of glory can be. I've thought things were going one way, and then my husband and both my sons died. Just hold on. Boaz will do his best this morning, But let's wait and see how this plays out. Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle it one way or another today, we see in verse 18. It's an interesting, the end of chapter 3 is interesting for a number of reasons, but one of those is that's the end of Ruth in the story. The close of the scene is also the close of Ruth's participation in it. From that point on, she's only mentioned in passing. It's wonderfully notable, men and women in particular, it's wonderfully notable that Ruth acted righteously without exception. This was a small slice of her whole life, but in it we see a genuine conversion and a genuinely godly woman. That takes us to the second scene. Ruth went home and talked to Naomi, and a new scene opens. This takes place in town at the city gate. We don't really have a version of that here, so let me tell you a little bit about it. In ancient times, the city gate was a big deal. It was a place of significance, and there are two aspects of particular interest for us. First, it was the way in and out of the city. To protect from intruders, there was a wall around the city and a gate that lets you in or out. And it would be open during the day and closed at night. And so again, the first thing to understand is that it was the way in and out. Many in Bethlehem lived in the city but worked outside of the city walls during the day in the fields. Everyone leaving for work in the morning had to exit through the gate. And everyone returning in the evening had to enter in through the same gate. This is significant because it meant that if you wanted to run into someone at the beginning of the day, that was the place to be because they would all file out through there. The second fact of significance regarding the gate was that it was also the place in ancient times where business was held, a little bit like an informal courthouse. It was where the leaders would decide on matters, civil for sure, and sometimes criminal as well, like the sale of sale or transfer of land. And that, of course, is significant because that's what Boaz had in mind. Thus, Boaz had gone up, we see in chapter 4, verse 1, had gone up to the gate and sat down there with the intent of encountering the near redeemer and settling the issue of Elimelech's land and Ruth's hand. Again, God's providence, you see it all over. Grace, I just want to remind you, so much of your life, so much of my life, you go through and you think, God, where are you in this? What's going on? It feels at best mundane. Like this is one more. This does not feel divine. This does not feel like part of some amazing plan that God is working out in me and through me. It just feels like I'm cleaning up trash and wiping babies and dealing with paperwork. And doesn't so much of your life feel that way? Well, what Ruth, the book of Ruth is a constant reminder that so much of your life is that way. And yet that is part of the script that God has written to lead us to everlasting glory. And so that's this. We see that here. He's setting up a meeting. And as far as he knows, the Son of God is not coming through his line. Boaz has no idea that Jesus is just a few generations off. It seems like an ordinary meeting to take care of a relatively ordinary woman in an ordinary situation. So he sits down thinking, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know for sure he's going to be here. And yet the text over and over winks at us. God knows. God's a part of this. He's a part of your life and mine. And so again, we read this. God's providence shined down on Boaz, and behold, the Redeemer of whom behold, who would have thought this would possibly work out like this, right? And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down. And he turned aside and sat down. All Boaz needed then at that point was some of the town's elders to witness what would happen and give their blessing to it. And so it says in verse 2, he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. And so with everything in place, the matters of Elimelech's field and marriage to Ruth would soon be decided. And so again, if you're reading this like you would another story, we can't help but to wonder, okay, how's he going to do this? What's he going to do? How is he going to handle this? This seems a little tricky. How would he go about securing the land and the woman? How would the nearer Redeemer respond? What would the elders think? Are they going to agree with Boaz? Are they going to disagree? How is this going to go? It's an amazing story. Boaz began presenting the case. You wonder, does he start with Ruth? Does he start with the land? Well, he started with the land and not with Ruth. Again, look at the text, verse 3. He said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. There's some issues with that that I'd love to talk to you about. It's not going to come out in the sermon, but there's some issues there that are significant. And the selling of the parcel of the land that belonged to our relative Elimelech, verse 4. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. Now, we don't really know what Boaz expected his answer to be. But we are sure that it looked on the surface like a can't-lose financial windfall for whoever ended up with the land. So we don't know exactly how Boaz, we don't know how well he knew the near Redeemer or what he expected him to say, but on the surface, this was a really good deal. The Redeemer would end up enlarging his land, which was huge in an agrarian society like that, thus allowing him greater crops and a greater inheritance, greater resources, with no possible heir to reclaim it in the future since Naomi was so old and past childbearing age. And so, in probably the simplest terms possible, the near Redeemer says, okay, I will redeem it, in verse 4. Not a big, long speech. Yeah, sure, sounds good. Well, we're left thinking, thud. Okay, well, that doesn't seem to have gone quite the way we imagined. That wasn't very romantic, or was that it? Had all been lost seconds after it had begun? Was Boaz unable to keep his word just like that? Had he lost the ability to do what he said and promised? Once again, we can't know for sure whether this was what Boaz had in mind or what he expected or not. Was this exactly what he planned? Was he surprised by the man's answer, or was it somewhere in between? We can't be sure, but what we can be sure about is what happened next worked out perfectly. Before the purchase could be finalized, Boaz said, just one more thing. Let me just bring up one more issue for you. That was the matter of perpetuating Elimelech's line. And so in verse 5, he says, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Now, there's some strange stuff going on here, and I'll talk to you more about that in just a little bit. He has this interesting combination of or application of this Redeemer law that we've talked about before and this new law, this Levirate marriage law. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But here I want you to know what he did. I want you to see this because this is the hinge of the text. I want you to notice how Boaz shifted the playing field from a matter of certain financial gain to a matter of sacrificial love to the vulnerable. And so he presented it as perhaps a matter of simple financial gain, but by introducing Ruth, he changed it. He changed the playing field to an act of sacrificial love for the vulnerable. In other words, initially, this seemed like a no-lose proposition for the nearer Redeemer. In agreeing to serve as Naomi's Redeemer and purchase the field, he would at least give the appearance of being faithful to God and kind to Naomi and Ruth, while gaining much for himself at virtually no cost to himself. It just seemed like you can't lose here. I mean, you look holy and you get rich. I mean, that's pretty cool. But with this addition, with Boaz's addition, however, namely Ruth, the true heart of this man was about to be revealed. What would he say? Okay, now that we see that there's more at stake than just getting rich, where is this man's heart? We're about to see it. Had he agreed to be Naomi's kinsman redeemer out of a godly heart, or merely a desire for personal gain? His answer came quickly. Then the Redeemer said, verse 6, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. It seems that unlike Boaz, the nearer redeemer was not interested in genuine godliness. And yet it's a bit more complicated than that. I'll explain that in a minute. But as we'll see, the law did not actually require him. There was no explicit provision in the law for him to marry Ruth. Thus, he didn't do anything technically wrong or directly against a command of God. However, the contrast, this is what I want you to see, Grace. The contrast Boaz provides helps us to see that genuine godliness doesn't require a rule or a law to be concerned for the needs of others. Remember that. That's the key line in this whole thing. Genuine righteousness is a matter of the heart. The close of this verse leaves us wondering, how is the story going to end? Where is it going to go from here? And we'll continue on next week. But the revelation of these two men's hearts, the contrast between them, leads us to the second part of the sermon and provides us with a window into our own hearts as well. So far, Pastor Mike and I have drawn your attention to two different laws of God, which Boaz kept admirably. The first, do you remember, was the gleaning law. God had said, landowners, plant your fields and I'll bless them if you remain faithful to me. But when you pick, when you harvest your fields, don't harvest it all the way to the edges and don't pick it totally clean. Leave some behind for the poor to come behind you and pick and therefore be able to provide for themselves. Boaz did that. He did that with exceeding generosity. And the second one is sexual purity. In Deuteronomy 22, God called his people to remain sexually pure by keeping the marriage bed honorable. Again, Boaz, although presented in a number of occasions with an opportunity to fail or to sin in that way, he joyfully kept these laws of God and even beyond the bare minimum. He was generous and in every way above reproach. So there were two explicit laws in front of him, and he kept both admirably. Well, in this passage, we encounter two more laws that come to bear in this immediate context. The first is redemption, which again, we've talked about before. And the second is this new concept of levirate marriage. We've already encountered again in Ruth chapter 3 and in Leviticus 25, this redeemer role. If you were in Israel and you were needing to sell your land for some reason, you could sell it, but then God required that at any time a person be able, a relative, a family member, be able to come and buy that back for you. That was called redemption, and the person who did it was called a redeemer. Again, Boaz is in the middle of that now, as we'll see, and he kept that remarkably well as well. But here's another law, and I want you to see it. It's new. We haven't encountered this quite yet. And it's found in Deuteronomy 25:5 and 6. It's an odd law, but we can see in this passage, this is exactly why God gave it, because he loved his people. And here it is. If brothers dwell together, that's part of it. It's not just brothers, but brothers who dwell together, who live together. If brothers who dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So it's a weird law, at least to us, but the practice and purpose are both clearly stated here. The practice was that if a man died without a son, the man's brother was to marry his wife and produce an heir for him through her. The purpose was to carry on his brother's name. And let me give you just a little bit of commentary. This is from one of the commentaries I read this week. He says this, "Now one must fully grasp how important it was for an Israelite to have an heir living in the family land. The way God had set up the nation of Israel, you cannot, almost cannot overstate how important it was for an Israelite to have an heir living on the family land." And here's the key. The loss of the land and heirs amounted to a personal annihilation, done away with. The greatest tragedy imaginable. This is what Boaz had in mind when he said that the Redeemer would also need to marry Ruth in order to perpetuate. Literally, this means Elimelech's line was dead. literally translated, it means to perpetuate, means to rise up, to give resurrection to the name of the dead in his inheritance. So by allowing Ruth to glean and being so generous to her on top of that, Boaz took care of the women's immediate need, food. If he were to keep his word and become a redeemer, their short-term care would turn into long-term provision. The introduction of this Levirate marriage law, though, would take care of their even larger problem, their lack of an heir to carry on the family name. But here's where it gets interesting, and again, see this grace. Here's where it gets interesting into the heart of the matter, into the heart of the sermon. God's command regarding Levirate marriage only specifically named the man's brothers and the man's brothers living in that area. That's certainly how the Sadducees took it. If you remember, the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection tried to trick Jesus in Matthew 25, and they said there were seven brothers, and one married this woman, and he died, and the next one married, and he died, and died, and died. And so whose wife is she in heaven? Because none of them produced heirs. This is certainly how the Sadducees took it in Matthew 25 when they tried to trip Jesus up on how this law worked. But there's no indication at all that either Boaz or the near redeemer were an actual brother of Elimelech. In other words, as I mentioned earlier, the law did not explicitly apply here. So here's the question. Maybe you picked up on this already. Here's the question. Why then did the near redeemer not simply reject Boaz's terms? Why didn't he simply say, hey, I'll take the land, because that's part of this, but I don't need to be responsible for Ruth and Naomi. They can fend for themselves. Why did he not highlight Boaz's misinterpretation of this law? They weren't his brother. They weren't Elimelech's brother. So why didn't he do that? Again, the answer is at the heart of the passage, in the heart of the sermon. The reason the man did not do so, because Boaz made it so obvious that his interpretation was the right one, even if it wasn't the explicit one. It was so obvious before all the elders that Boaz was getting at the heart of the law. The laws of God were never meant to cover every possible situation. There can't be a law for everything you'll encounter. And God's laws were never meant to cover every possible application of the situations it did cover. Jesus tells us, though, Grace, that the sum of all the law and prophets is to love God with all that we have and our neighbor as ourselves. The actual laws of God, Grace, if that's where we are, if that's where you are, if that's where I am, loving God with all that we have and our neighbor as ourselves, our greatest desire is to bring to them what's best for them. Our greatest desire is to serve and bless and care for those around us. And you know what God's rules and laws become then? They just tell us how to do it. That's all they are. Our greatest desire is to love God and to love the people around us. And all of God's prohibitions and requirements, they're just the path to do that. That's awesome. All of a sudden, the rules and commands of God aren't just burdens getting in the way of things that heaven hasn't given to us. They're the path to the things that heaven has given to us. You with me, Grace? That's the heart of this. And we see this so clearly in the contrast between Boaz and this other redeemer. The near redeemer couldn't argue with Boaz's interpretation because it was so obviously right. It was the best way to show genuine love to Naomi and Ruth, and that's the highest law. Boaz kept the laws, the letter of the laws of God in admirable ways. And yet the most remarkable thing about him and all truly godly people was that his actions were not ultimately about following a specific rule or law, as they were about having a truly godly heart. Again, a different commentator says it this way. I love this. The lives of genuinely good people, godly people, are not governed by laws, but by character given by God and a moral sense of right and wrong. So what does all that mean? Real quickly, four applications or implications, four things. Here's number one. Transformation of the heart is the goal of the Christian life. Your heart being tuned to God is your goal. You say, wait a minute, Pastor Dave, I've memorized the catechism. No, it's not. It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Well, that's true. But we're not there. And so what we need is glorify God and enjoy Him forever here's you. You got a path to go. You got a ways to go. And so the thing that needs to happen, Romans 12 tells us, is that you need to be transformed from here to here. Glorifying God and enjoying Him forever is our primary charge. But again, we're not there yet. Our minds need to be changed. Our affections need to be changed. And then our motives and actions can be changed to follow. The point is this, Grace, your goal is to be more than obedient to the laws of God. That's your goal. Your goal is to be more than merely obedient as an end in itself. Instead, your goal must be to love God. Hear this. Your goal, my goal must be to love God in such a way that obedience is the natural and joyful outworking of our love for God and others. That's all it is. Sweet. Another command of God that tells me how to love somebody in a particular situation. God, you're so good. I wanted to know how to do it. I wasn't sure, and you told me. What a gift that is. When you love college basketball, you don't need a rule requiring you to watch it. When you love chocolate, you don't need a rule requiring you to eat it. When you love someone who is poor, you don't need to wait for a law to come around commanding you to bring food to them. When you love someone who is hurting, you don't need a regulation declaring that you must indeed listen to their struggles. Where God's given you one, it's because it's a clear expression of love. But you don't need that. When you love the person and will of God, you don't need a rule requiring you to walk in righteousness. Thus, Boaz didn't need a rule telling him to marry Ruth and acquire Elimelech's land on his and her behalf. So, Grace, is that how you see God's calling on your life? Like Boaz? Or like the nearer Redeemer? Is that how you see the commands of God? Are God's rules your delight since they give you a clear path to express your love for God and others? True righteousness is always comes from a transformed heart of love. Here's number two, second implication or application. Love is the affectionate pursuit of that which is best for another. Love is, definition, love is the affectionate pursuit of that which is best for another. Boaz was probably an old dude. Okay, let's be honest about this. He was probably old. Ruth was probably not. She was probably pretty young. Boaz was wealthy. Ruth was poor. Boaz was an Israelite. Ruth was a Moabite. Ruth's intrusion into his life likely made only harder things for him. Ruth had nothing to offer. Boaz had everything he needed. None of these things are ordinary ingredients for the kind of romantic love that our society is obsessed with. There is very little to indicate that anything like a modern romance was budding in the pages of this story. But that only serves to highlight my point. We're tragically confused about the nature of love today, in the church and out. You've probably heard me say this before or others. It's not original to me. But love for most people means this. I like the way you make me feel. For most people, love is entirely selfish. You do for me what I like done for me. It can be all kinds of different ways somebody does that for us. But essentially, when we tell somebody else we love them, well, all that we really mean is I love me and you help me to love me better. That's why divorce is so common and so easy for so many people. That's why so many marriages end. The other person stops furthering our own self-love. They no longer make us feel good about ourselves like they once did, and so we claim to have fallen out of love. The fact is, when that's the case, there never really was love, at least not for another person. There never really was godly love. Godly love, the kind that Boaz had for Ruth, the kind that Boaz continually displayed is much different. Godly love is the affectionate pursuit of that which is the best for another. It is first outwardly towards others, not inwardly towards ourselves. It is first vertically connected to God, not first horizontally. Boaz loved Ruth and Naomi, and that it was his God-given joy to see his God-given resources and influence used to provide for them in a time of total vulnerability. So here's again the question. He didn't do this for some personal selfish gain or selfish desire. He did this because it was best for the women, and that was his reward. Is that the nature of your love? for your family, for your friends, for your spouse, for your kids, for your neighbors. The affectionate pursuit of that which is best for them, regardless of what it costs you or might gain you in this life. Is your love like Boaz's, outward and upward focused? Here's the third. Character. Character, integrity, godliness as the primary attractive feature. While romance wasn't the driving force behind this courtship, it's plain that Boaz was attracted to Ruth. But once again, his attraction was not in line with what drives many of us, certainly in our society. Everything around us, Grace, I think you should write this down. Maybe not, but if you did, it wouldn't hurt. Everything around us works unimaginably hard. Everything around you, billions of dollars in advertising, corporations, logos, images, everything around us works unimaginably hard to get us to be attracted to things that you can buy. Okay? I think you should remember that. Everything around us in our culture today works unimaginably hard to get us attracted to things that we can purchase. If a certain hair color could be made known to be attractive, like if there's some way to get people to think a certain hair color is attractive and therefore the rest aren't, there's a lot of money that can be made selling that color, right? If a certain breast size is attractive, a company can make a lot of money providing the necessary additions or subtractions, right? It's a little bit of a crude example, but our society is filled with this. If a certain physique is attractive, a company can make a lot of money providing the diet or machines needed to develop that physique. If a certain nose shape is attractive, a company can make a lot of money sculpting noses into that shape. If a certain color or style or brand of clothing is attractive, you get the idea. The problem is most of us have bought entirely into that system. Boaz, along with the rest of God's word, doesn't shy away from attraction. Attraction is good. It can be very good and godly to be attracted to others, but only when we're attracted to the things that God says are truly beautiful. And you can't buy those things. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And Ruth was such a woman. We have no idea what she looked like. We have no idea what shape her face or body took. We have no idea what color her hair was. We sort of do, I guess. but not really. But we do know all that she had done for Naomi had been told to Boaz, and he was amazed by that. Remember, he didn't even see her yet. He was attracted to her before he even saw her. He didn't know who she was when he first encountered her. But her reputation had gone before her, and he was attracted to that. He had heard all that she had done and was amazed by her God-given courage and loyalty and kindness. He knew that she could have offered herself to him, and many might have, but she didn't, and he was attracted to that. Boaz knew that she could have chased after younger, the text tells us, younger and richer men. And the implication is she could have gotten them, but she didn't, and that was attractive to him. And those things, again, were what attracted Boaz to Ruth. You can't sell character, Grace, or cheat to get it. And so our society has little use for it. But the people of God know that character, above all, is what we ought to celebrate and desire. Young people, those of you who are thinking about dating and marriage, single people, is that what you're looking for? Is a person's character the main thing you're after, that you're attracted to? Husbands, as you contemplate the attractiveness of your wife, are you more impressed with size and shape and smoothness or godliness and righteousness and faithfulness? Character is the primary attractive feature the Word of God holds out for us. And here's the last thing, simplest, shortest. These are some pretty remarkable things we see in Boaz, aren't they? He's a remarkable man of God. But here's what you need to get. Here's what I need to get. First, whatever is attractive in Boaz is but a small glimpse of the love and integrity of God. Whatever admirable characteristics Boaz had, they are but a dim reflection of the perfect glory and character of God. Grace, if Boaz impresses you, and he should, he really should, as a man of God, if Boaz impresses you, consider the God to whom he points. If you look at Boaz and think, ladies, wow, I wish I were married to him. I wish my husband were more like that. That's good. You should. You should want that. Men, you should want your wives to want that, and you should want to be that. But if that's the case, if this room rightly, the women rightly swoon over this man's character, think of the God who made him and perfectly embodies everything that Boaz displayed. And here's the second part of that. Our only hope for the kind of righteousness God possesses and Boaz models is the blood of Jesus and the power of the Spirit of God. That's it. That's our hope. We won't get there on our own. This transformation that we need to have, we won't get there on our own. None of us can get there. None of us would want to even get there. Our only hope is salvation in Jesus and transformation in the Spirit. Is it easy to remember that whatever good you see in the world is a dim shadow of the blazing glory of God? When it comes to living the Christian life, are you relying on your own strength? Or are you leaning wholly on the triune God? God made us to know Him in all of His fullness and therefore be satisfied in it and in Him forever. Jesus came because we sinned and fell short of that, and the Father sent His Spirit to empower us to look to Jesus, to unite us with Jesus, and then walk as Jesus walked. Therefore, turn or return to Him in faith today and know all that you were made for. Know all the blessings that heaven has for us, withholding nothing. Know the righteousness that comes from God to your heart, and then out in joyful obedience. And know that it is not mainly because a law tells you to do so, but because your heart is God's by the grace of God.